This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
The book of Genesis, chapter 2, starting in verse 4. If you have your Bibles, please make your way there. It is also printed in the bulletin. This is the word of the Lord. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is God's word.
Thank you, Kyle. I should let you know that Kyle also went through graduation ceremonies this weekend, completing his master's at RTS. Give him your encouragement. If you would, bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we come hungry, we come thirsty, and we come poor. And that's exactly as you have invited us. You promise, Father, that we are welcome to this table, that you will pay the cost, that you will feed us, that you will satisfy our thirst. God, grant us that privilege this morning. Give us hearts that long to hear from your word. Grant us the privilege that we might know you through your word. God, be so kind and gracious this morning that you would use whatever words might come from my mouth, that all of us together in this room might have sweet communion with you, that we might know you more, that we might see you more clearly, and bring praise and honor to your name. In Christ's name, amen. How many of you guys are actually are hungry for whatever this is about to be? Straight up, like, you're sitting here like, I actually need something today. I hope so. I worked as a waiter some in college, and I was terrible at it. And I feel like my first days as a waiter with a tray full of food going to hungry people, just praying that I don't throw it on their faces instead of provide the meal that they long for. My prayer this morning is that you find your hunger satisfied in God's word. Most kids don't get the privilege these days of learning how to drive a manual transmission car, right? Unfortunately, it's something that is of days gone by for many, many children. My brother had the privilege when he turned 16. The car that he drove was a manual transmission. And fortunately, as the brother who was right above me, it meant I got the privilege of riding in the car while he learned how to drive it, which may mean I'm going to have neck problems when I get older. But the herky-jerky stall out, stop, go. And then once he learned how to drive, then he was the one who took me to school every day, which meant he not only did he learn how to drive it, but also he was trying to learn new ways to drive it and not destroy it, but come close to it. And so that herky-jerky motion was something that I knew very, very well. And then when I was 17, my brother decided he was going to teach me how to drive the manual transmission. So I got one lesson, and I learned, and I figured it out, but never got behind the wheel of a manual transmission automobile for another 7 or 8 years, until the day my wife and I are going to move into our apartment on a seminary campus, and I rented a U-Haul. And I go to pick up the U-Haul, and this 20-foot U-Haul truck I have rented is a manual. And because I'm arrogant and stupid, the guy said, "You know how to do this, right?" It's like, "Yeah, I do." So I get behind this large, large truck and just do my best to remember, how do we get this bad boy going? And I got it going, and I got it going down that road, and I was terrified. And the best thing that happened was the gas light came on immediately. And I had to figure out how to get into a gas station, not hit the pump, and stop it. And fortunately, I did all that, got it to my house, and asked one of my buddies who was helping us move, like, "Dude, you know how to do this, right? Figure this out." We've been working slowly through chapter 1 of Genesis, and some of it has been feeling like you're learning how to drive a manual transmission, stop and go, herky-jerky. We even had other guys preach in the middle of us trying to walk through Genesis 1. And if you remember when we first started, I told you to best grasp what's going on in this early part of Genesis is to go through it, not to stop along the way and dissect every part of it. So today, somewhat of what we're doing, in all honesty, chapters 2 and 3 should be one sermon. So consider the next month a sermon, okay? But also, to gain the picture that God is giving us, to not get caught up in the questions he's not trying to invite us to ask. Somewhat, we have to hit fourth gear and really start going. Long introduction to say, let's get going, right? Remember, Moses is writing this book, writing these stories that we refer to as Genesis, to a specific group of people in a specific time. He is writing to the children of Israel who have been brought out of slavery in Egypt, who are sitting on the plains of Moab and getting ready to go into the promised land. They watched as God somewhat uncreated Egypt, as he reversed the creation in Egypt through plagues and brought darkness and destruction so that he would set them free and make them a new, free, new creation and bring them into this promised land. And part of what Moses is doing as he's writing these stories is he is answering a very specific of understanding. He is answering the questions of why did God do that with us and for what? What is this story that we, the people of God, are getting ready to step into and have found ourselves in? And quite particularly, what do we do when we cross over Jordan? Who are we to be? Moses is establishing for them the truth that God had been at work since the very dawn of time, bringing about. And he's reminding them through these particular creation accounts. Verse 4 has this this term, "these are the generations of," which is a term you see in Genesis multiple times. About 10 times we refer to it as the Toledotes, using the Hebrew, to refer to these markers that are placed as beginning and end markers for various stories that we have. The way that Moses assembled Genesis was these moments where he says, more or less, change of scene. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth," he says here, to say that there's somewhat of a change of scene from chapter 1 to chapter 2. You'll see it again when the story changes scene from Abraham and to Joseph and to Jacob. You see these are the generations of. And what you're meant to do is to make a mental note and recognize, okay, curtain comes down. Curtain comes back up, change of scene. And the reason he does that is because you'll notice it feels like the scene hasn't changed. But he's saying, I want you to reset your mind and understand the scene has changed, even though all the setting has not changed, the character has not changed, but there's something new going on. And as we step into it, you'll notice, and if you've studied this much, you know this, this is one of the places where people begin to read the Bible and say, it seems like there's two different creation stories. You've got story number one in chapter one, and then story number two in chapter two, and they begin to say, are these two separate stories that this author has tried to blend together? Are they two different stories that very clumsily the editor has thrown together and they don't really work together? Is this simply two contradictory stories? Are there reasons to think that these stories here are working to say the Bible is actually telling an inconsistent story and is not believable? What I would tell you is that what you have here is two perspectives of the same event that are meant to very intentionally tell you the full story of the heart of God in creation. Not that they are two separate stories, but they are both two stories that are meant to very intentionally tell you a purpose behind what God is doing from two separate perspectives, particularly understanding neither one of them is meant to communicate bare facts. Neither of these are supposed to just say in a very modern scientific way of saying this is specifically factually all there is, but instead both are communicating the heart of God in his creation, why he created, what he was up to, and meant to give us a full perspective of that, so that chapter one gives us this view of the sovereign God who has created all things. In chapter two, we meet God in a different name. So that in verse 4 it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heaven and the earth, the earth and the heavens." when it goes with the name the Lord God, it is combining Elohim, God, the name that we had all throughout chapter 1, with the covenant personal relational name of Yahweh, the Lord. When you have it in your Bibles, for the most part, you should see it written all capital letters, but smaller capital letters, so that Lord there is meant to represent God, the covenant God, his covenant name that he gave Moses on Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 3, it is telling us that this is meant to bring together this truth of this sovereign creator and this covenantal, relational savior. So that in chapter 2, we begin to focus in, where in chapter 1 was telling us that the crown of creation, man, was made for the purpose of communion with God as God rests / triumphs over and in his creation. So if you weren't here last week, part of understanding God's Sabbath rest is understanding that it is a triumphal rest in creation, not a lazy sit-back rest from creation or even over creation. But chapter 1 is meant to show to us that man was created to have this communion in triumph with God in his creation. Chapter 2, then, is meant to tell us what it looks like for man to have that communion while God triumphs in his creation with his crown of creation. So chapter 2 is going to show to us what it looks like for us to live in that communion, in that triumph, in that rest with God. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, part of our difficulty in wrestling with what you see in chapter 2 is you and I know it all gets messed up. And it's hard to take that lens off and not see it through that lens. But to the best of your abilities, rip those glasses off and see this for what it is, for a time when sin had not yet entered the world. So three ways in which we see man's triumphal communion with God. We see it through work, we see it through worship, and we see it through marriage. Verses 5 through 9, again, oftentimes this is the place where people begin to say, it seems like this is contradicting Genesis 1, and it's bringing up these questions. And I simply want to point you to notice in the language, in what Moses is describing, notice what he is trying to communicate. In the language he uses, it's clear he is trying to pull out and point out this distinctive dance between man and God in the bringing about, in the ruling and dominion over creation. He is pulling out how man and God work together, somewhat dance together in the work of ruling over creation. So that he says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. Now you and I hear that and we think vegetation, like chapter 1. And yet these are very distinct agricultural terms. These terms, bush and small plant, even down to field and land, they're very specific terms to talk about the cultivated land, to talk about what is coming up and what happens when man cultivates the land he is over, which again is part of man's work. But then notice, it says, why is there no plants? Why are there no bushes in this? Because the Lord God had not caused it to rain, and there was no man to work the ground. He's pointing at, together, it is man and God as they oversee this creation and work together that life is coming out of this. And he's pointing very intentionally to the work of man. Now, notice again, verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made it to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So clearly, God does not need man to be cultivating everything. Clearly, in what Moses is saying in this particular story, God is not sitting back saying, man, I need this guy to show up to start cultivating the ground, otherwise nothing's going to grow up. Instead, Moses is very intentionally saying, God and man are coming together and working together. And in this creation that God has caused to sprout up and bring up life, he has also put man there to work it. verse 15, to work it and to keep it. Now, this garden, this creation, both that we saw in chapter 1 and this creation we see in chapter 2, does it seem like a place where man has to work hard, where man has to guard it, to keep it, to make sure it doesn't get spoiled? No, it is teeming with life. It is such a place that when God plants it, it explodes with life. And yet, the joy of what God has made us for is that we might work with Him in that. So that He makes this garden wherein the trees are fruitful already and says, hey, make sure there's fruit there. Join in with me. Work it. Keep it. Tend it. Take on the role of work. Now, there again, in other creation accounts and other pagan myths about why man was made, it always points to man was made to work as slaves of the God. The toil that man steps into is man's lot out of curse, out of slavery. But God says, no, actually, I've made man so that he might find the joy of work as he works with me in my creation, that we are designed to work with God. We are designed to exercise that dominion. That dominion we see in verse 19 as God brings all the animals to Adam. And as he brings them, Adam has this privilege to exercise that dominion he was given in chapter 1, where he names all the animals. This naming is a way in which you see authority, you see rule. When you get to name, you know that the one who names has authority over the one who is named. And so as the animals are brought into Adam, Adam exercises his rule and names them. Now, again, try to picture this without the lens of the broken, sinful world. Think of Adam, who was perfectly and properly designed and fully equipped by God to rule and have dominion over these animals. So that when they come to him, just try and picture this. Try and think of what it would be like, what it would have been like to watch Adam, I don't know, as a water buffalo comes near. And he has the wisdom. And he has the insight, and he has the knowledge of God's creation to say, water buffalo, squirrel, mosquito. As he has dominion over this, I got to see a great contrast of this yesterday. Bo Lancaster was up here looking at his goats. And he lets his goats out on Saturdays and lets them roam a little bit. But he was going to get a little baby goat, and bring it over to my kids so they could see it. And to watch Bo step to these goats, like Adam going to name the animals, and you watch them just scatter. And then Bo gets down, and he's going back, and he's going forward. And he is doing everything he can not to break an ankle just so he can catch this little goat. And he didn't catch it. But when Adam was called by God to come and name these animals, the exercise of authority, of wisdom, of purpose, of work, that would have flowed so naturally and seamlessly. You and I on our best day at work can't imagine what it would have been like. The beauty is that that's what God had called him to do. And that is what God had designed man to do. Was that we were made to work in his creation with him. So that you, in your work, whatever it may be, your daily tasks that are in front of you are ways in which God has granted you the privilege to work, to rule over his creation, and in that have communion with him. That in your labors is a place where God says, I will meet you. Not just as a way that you can use your job as a technique of evangelism, so that as long as you have a job, you'll work with people who don't know Jesus, and therefore you get to tell them about Jesus. That is true. But even more specifically, in your labor, as you rule over the tasks that are in front of you, it is a way in which we have communion with God, a way in which we have rest with him. Now notice again, though, Where does the fruit come from? It is his creation. Every fruitful thing you have in your life, everything your hands do and the work they do, the things you've trained for and worked for, the ways in which you show your mastery and dominion over your task, it is God who makes the fruit. It is God who makes it fruitful when it is fruitful. And so it is this dance of work that we get to share in with God, wherein we find that triumphal rest, that triumphal communion with him. Not only in our work, but also in our worship. Verses 10 through 14, a lot of people would read and simply say, this is almost unnecessary or just bad editing. Because if you take 10 through 14 out and just keep reading from 9 to 15, it just flows. It seems quite natural. And so some people just say, yeah, this is just bad editing because the Bible is full of bad editing and morons put it together, which is just ridiculous. But when you look at it, when you try and understand what in the world this is showing up for, it talks about these four rivers, which is a word I can't hear without thinking of barbecue. But it talks about these four rivers and the geography of which is difficult. Two of these rivers we know, and you could go and point at them right now. The other two, nobody really knows as far as the fact of this is where it is. It's hard to point at. And so there's lots of explanations. I think Richard Pratt provides the best one. As he talks about it, he displays how these four rivers seem to set up the boundary lines of Eden. They seem to set up the boundary lines that are similar to the boundary lines of the promised land. So that where God is going to call his people to Canaan, to this promised land, it is surrounded by the borders of this Eden. This, notice, not the Garden of Eden. The Garden is a specific place, but Eden is bordered by these rivers and set up in such a way to say, this is the place where God dwells. This is the place where he rests. And Moses, again, saying to the audience who first hears him, this is the place where we are going. The place where we will go and be with God, because that is where God has said he would be. That is where God said he would dwell. Now remember, where does God dwell? We saw it in chapter 1. God building all of creation to look like and be like his temple, his tabernacle, his dwelling. So that as he formed it, it was a place where he would come and rest and say, this is where I am. So that when Moses describes this land, this place where these rivers surround it, he describes it in terms that say, tabernacle, here I am, to say this is where God lives. When he talks about gold, when he talks about onyx, when he talks about that misspelled word delium, and he talks about the things that are flowing out of this place, he talks about the same language that you find in the tabernacle. The same items, the same materials that are used to make the tabernacle and the temple are the same items and materials that are flowing and overflowing in this land, so that Moses is saying, this is where God dwells, and this is where we will dwell with him. The same phrase that we've already looked at, the Lord God took man, verse 15, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. That language is not just labor language, but it is a very technical term in the rest of the Pentateuch to describe and summarize the work of the priest. That they are to work and to keep the tabernacle. It is very intentional where Moses is bringing out the work that man was given to do is this work of worship, of overseeing and enjoying our relationship with God in the place where he dwells. That this is what we were made for. We were made to work and keep the place where God dwells, that we might do so with him. Not only that, but to fully know how we would worship God, he gives us law. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God gives man this law, not this burden, but this opportunity for abundance. He doesn't burden them and say, no, this is great restrictions. But instead, he says, no, I want you to taste this abundance. See, you can eat of every tree. All of it. When you are living in obedience, when you are worshiping me according to my command, every tree is there so that you might have abundant life. So that, yes, the tree of life is assumed in every tree is there for you to eat of. But the simple restriction, not the one, so that that restriction actually increases flourishing. So that if they don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their life is actually full and abundant because they have all the other trees, so that when they follow this law, as they worship God rightly, they know him. They enjoy this triumphant communion with him. Now, next week, we'll get into what it meant that there was a tree of life and a tree of knowledge and good and evil. What I simply want you to see is that as man was made to worship and know God according to God's command, it was the way in which God was showing us our purpose of triumphal, restful communion with him in our worship. Lastly, God gives us the picture of what it looks like to have triumphal communion with him in marriage. Verse 18 is the striking phrase that stands up in contrast to all the repetitive things that God said after every day of creation. It was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. But here in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good." This makes our ears light up and say, well, why? Why is it not good? It is not good that man is alone. Now, notice, this is not man saying, God, I'm lonely. This is not man saying, God, I think you've messed something up. But instead, this is God speaking into and knowing what we are made for, knowing our purpose and saying, no, it is not good that man is alone. Now, one of the things you have to ask yourself, though, is he? Is he alone? No. Well, yes, there's animals and there's fish and there's birds, there's the rest of creation. But who else is there? God. God is present in this. And still, this is part of understanding what God is doing, and still it is not good that man is alone. See, God has made us to be image bearers of him, and to fully bear that image requires that we have relationship with another like us. It requires that if we are going to reflect the triune God in his relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, if we're going to live in that, we must live in relationship to others. We must actually have a deep oneness with another. And so God says, no, it is not good that man is without another. And so he brings the animals to try and find a helper fit for him, is the language that is used, to find one who is the proper correspondent to man. And as he brings the animals, the sadness is that there is no one who is fit to be the helper. Now, to clear up the language for any misunderstandings, when God talks about making a helper, he is not talking about making a servant, a slave, a lesser than. He is talking about an easer in Hebrew. He's talking about one whom God takes the very name of, so that God, our help, is the same language that is used to describe this perfect counterpart to man, the helper, the co-laborer, the co-image bearer, the one without whom man does not fully display the image of God. And so God, in his grace, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. What's going on here? I think Matthew Henry says it best, as he says it slightly poetically. He says, Eve was not taken out of Adam's head to top him, neither out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. God makes woman out of man's flesh, brings her to the man, and it is beautiful that man's first recorded words are a love song, poetry. So that he says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He says, this is of me. This is part of me. What you have brought me, God, is not something that is already made, but something that is made particularly that I might have oneness with this other. So I will call her woman, because there is a similarity and a unity in her as there is in me. So that we recognize that these two brought together are distinct and yet perfectly equal and complementary. That they are made to come together so that the relationship that is seen in man and woman can only be described, verse 24, as marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Notice again that man was created and is most fully tasting the triumphal rest of God when we are created for relationship, but not just relationships. So that man fully bears the image of God through the relationship of marriage. Not just friendships, not deep relationships, not family, but in marriage. Now, again, there is the temptation to see everything through the lens of the way sin has marred everything. And for that, we often are tempted to downplay the beauty and the purpose of marriage. Because we are ones who don't always live in marriage. Oftentimes, those of us who live in marriage, we live in a marriage that comes nothing close to reflecting what this is talking about. But we live in a world marred by sin, so that marriage is not there for everyone now, that it is not something that everyone gets to taste the sweetness that is described here. But we don't get to fall into the temptation of downplaying the beauty and the role of marriage. Because when you look at the full story arc of the Bible, marriage is the beginning and end. Marriage is the thing that God points to and says, for marriage is what I have made man, that we would be united as one. And so the gift of marriage to man and woman is something that is a sign of what God is doing. It is a privilege that we get to see. Again, in its untainted by sin world, it is something that shows the triumphal union of what it means to have sweet communion with God that can only be expressed as two become one flesh and new life is created out of it. So that God uses this relationship of man and woman so that we might work with him and see new life created in the same way that he has created new life. This relational union that man and woman have is described as both being naked and not ashamed. It's described with vulnerability. It's described with both of them being fully known and in a way that we can't comprehend. Complete absence of shame. And again, we get to really look at what that means when we look at the contrast next week. But seeing the beauty of what it means that when God gives us marriage. He is giving us something through which we might have the knowledge of triumphal communion with him through marriage. Now, one of the things about all three of these aspects, that seeing the beauty of how God made it, made us for work, made us for worship, made us for marriage, is that as you hear it described, you should ache. You should groan. It should make you want to weep for what we have lost. Because as we talk about our work and as we experience our worship and as we talk about what marriage was made for and how man was made for it, every single one of those areas for every person in the world brings up shame. So that we, in our work, are exposed and feel this fear, this terror of shame, of not measuring up, of not being up. Even as we worship, even as we come together, it is hard to not let your heart try and protect itself from being known because you are afraid that you might not be accepted, that even though all these people come together, that you somehow are the one who doesn't belong, that you somehow don't know God well enough to fit into his world. And in the brokenness of the relationships we experience, shame divides us constantly. And so we ache. And so we look at God's creation and say, I want that. And I'm so sad that we lost it. And as you turn page over page over page over page over page of the Bible, you ache and you long for when God will restore it. And you see Jesus come. And you see him work. You see him labor. You see him bring healing and restoration to this broken world. You see him live in righteousness so that his life is worship before God, worship according to God's commands. And you see him pursuing his bride so that as he is stripped naked and hung on a cross, he scorns the shame so that we might be restored to him, so that we might have that triumphal communion and rest and union with God in creation as he designed it to be. That's what we ache for, and that's what God gives us in Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, help us to see the beauty of this. Help us to align our hearts to the truth of what it means to be made for work and worship and marriage. God, help our hearts to ache, longing for the marriage supper of the Lamb, for the redemption of all things, for the restoration of paradise. And as we ache, help us to live in line with that. In Christ's name, amen.